We have gathered this morning to continue a part of our worship, which is the Lord's Supper. This will fulfill and command to our Lord's instructions before he departed on this planet. Certainly, it is a ritual. It's a ritual that has meaning. It's a ritual designed to test our concentration, to test our true appreciation of what he did on the cross. So it is a time for reflection, for our minds to go and think about what our Savior had to put up with in order to purchase our redemption. So this time, as we celebrate this, it's a celebration of what we may call a mixed emotion. The first emotion is deep concern for what he went through on the cross. The other part of it is a celebration that he did go to the cross to provide eternal salvation for us. So as we participate in this, it is time to focus, shut out everything, and think only about our Savior. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we will resume now our studies in Genesis now, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. We'll now be dealing with God's blessings to Noah and his sons. The last chapter, chapter 8, ended with promise made to Noah, but this chapter begins with God's blessings to Noah and his sons. Now, these blessings cover two broad categories. First, repopulating of the earth, and man's protection. The blessings deal with those two things, repopulation of the earth and man's protection. The protection in itself involves three main factors. The first factor is provision of food. The second factor is protection from other living creatures. And the third factor is protection against murder. So, for the purpose of clearer analysis of this section, we will really consider that there are four blessings that God pronounced on Noah and his sons and thereafter. We may perhaps, though, wonder why God deems it necessary to inform Noah and his sons for these blessings when really it is in his power to grant them even without their knowledge. Yet he makes an issue out of it, as we will see. So it seems to me, though, that by enumerating this blessing, God wants Noah and his sons to know that he is a God who has interest in them. In other words, he wants them to recognize that they are in a personal relationship with the true God that cares for those who trust him. In other words, he wants us to know that he is a God that cares, no matter what we see, no matter what the situations are. We may not be able to explain it, but we can be certain that we are in a relationship with a God that cares in a very personal way. Now, the first blessing is for Noah and his sons to increase in number. So we read now, Genesis 9:1, it says, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth.'" Now, this blessing really is similar to that given to Adam and Eve in the passage we have studied in the past in Genesis 1, verse 28. Where it says, "God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground.'" There is really one difference between the blessings to Adam and the one to Noah and his descendants directly. Here, God did not say to Noah to subdue and rule the world. That seems to be the thing missing here. But that does not mean, though, that this function of man has been changed. Even though it wasn't mentioned, it didn't mean it has been changed. Instead, God adds to this function, as we will know shortly with the second blessing to Noah. So when God pronounced the original blessing to Adam, there were only two of them. But this time, when this promise was given, eight people were involved. Now, it would not be difficult for Noah and his sons to understand this, as it probably was for Adam, because they, at that point, they didn't know what having children meant. So why was it necessary then for God, as I asked, to pronounce his blessing? Well, it is so that Noah and his sons will recognize that God's word will always be fulfilled, especially in connection with the promised seed of the woman Eve. For Noah could all, you know, be wondering at this time, having seen the destruction of the entire race, he might have thought maybe one of his sons may be the promised seed. And so if so, he's been corrected. God is saying the world is going to continue. There will be repopulation of the world, and that means the seed is yet in the future. Furthermore, it was important also for them to recognize that it is God's intention for mankind to increase in number. For since the flood, God has not made any reference to man repopulating. If you recall in verse 17 of chapter 8, God talked about living creatures repopulating, but never said anything about man. So that in itself could cause Noah to ponder. Does it mean that it's only eight of us that God is going to fulfill all this thing he spoke about, that Enoch has talked about, Adam has talked about, and so on? God said, no, it's not going to be. And that is why it became important to give this command to him. So when God said this to Noah, it is possible that he will also have thought that maybe God wants the animals to be increased, but not mankind. But in giving him this instruction as a blessing, then he knows for sure that man is going to repopulate the earth. Furthermore, it is to assure him that God never intends for the earth to be empty without human habitation. Whenever that happens, the world will be destroyed. So the prophet Isaiah knew about this, and God spoke to him, and he had to write it that the earth will never be uninhabited. This is the prophecy in Isaiah 45, verse 18. Isaiah 45, verse 18. He says, for this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. So the earth is created to be inhabited. So we should emphasize that it is not only that God wants the earth to be inhabited, but also it is to be inhabited not by animals, but by human beings. The antediluvian civilization became corrupt because of the mixture of man and the fallen angelic beings. But with the flood, God took care of that. So with Noah and his sons, the pure human race will now continue. Now, the fulfillment of this blessing is evident today because the earth is filled with human beings who are the descendants of the three sons of Noah, as we will study when we come to the appropriate chapter in detail. Now, we do not know whether Noah had any other children after the flood. But if he did, we must assume that they were not the focal point of the history of mankind in God's plan, and that's why nothing is said about them in the scripture. However, though, it seems to me that Noah did not have any other children after the flood, considering the fact of his age. Remember, he at this time he was 600 and something years old, but of course that's not an excuse. If God wanted him to continue, God could perform miracles. But It seems to me that since the scripture is silent, and when we go to chapter 10 and 11, nothing else is said, and from then on, nothing else is said about any other children of Noah except those three. That gives us the assurance that Noah never had any other children after the flood. So that's the first blessing, has to do with repopulating the earth. The second blessing to Noah and his son is protection from living creatures. Protection from living creatures. This protection is in form of the fear of man by other living creatures, as we read in Genesis 9 verse 2. Genesis 9 verse 2 says, "The fear and the dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hands." Now the word fear is the Hebrew word mora. M-O-R-A, and that's an apostrophe. It means fear, reverence, terror. Now it is used to describe the fear of being before a superior kind of being. That's the word they will use. You know, there are people who can explain it, but there are people who become what they call tongue-tied in front of certain kind of people. It doesn't make sense, but apparently there are people who experience that. But this, if that happens, the word morale will have been used to describe such an individual. Here, though, it is for the reaction of lower creatures towards man, in the sense that man causes some form of terror before all other living creatures. The word dread is the Hebrew word cat. Cat. C-S-A-T-H. Cat. It means fear, dread, or terror. Now, this also refers to the emotion of fear. So, in a sense, these two words that we put here, mora and cat, they mean about the same thing. So that really we can say that this is a hindiades. Hindiades, that's a figure of speech where two words are used to describe one thing. So that's how we can understand this word. So it is meant, or at least, that there will be an emotional fear of man by these creatures. So God puts a terror of the man in the living creatures of the land. It is not only that of land, but also living creatures in the sea. Now again, this blessing is similar to that given originally to Adam of ruling God's creation. This is the particular blessing implied from what we understand when he says, "They are given into your hands." So that implies the same thing as ruling it. For the word give means to put, from the Hebrew word it means to put, or to state. However, the way it is used in the Hebrew indicates that it's the meaning of to be given, or to be provided, or to be entrusted into. So with such expression, when you put the word hand into it, the best idea is entrusted or granted. So all living creatures are entrusted into the hands of man, in other words, for man to rule him. So in addition to ruling him, there is now fear. All living creatures will be living fear of man. Well, it may not be obvious to us that this is a protection and that this is a blessing for living creatures to live in fear of man. But those who live in certain parts of India, some part in Africa or other parts of the world where there are man-eating tigers, will recognize that for wild animals to live in fear of them is a great blessing. That was a part of what God pronounced. So generally, living creatures, I use the word generally because we're going to be explaining it, living creatures live in fear of man, but under certain conditions, some of these living creatures terrorize human beings. It is reported or known that even some wild animals, such as lions and tigers and bears, they do not always immediately attack man without prior provocation. All we know for certain is that in God's original blessings to Noah, living creatures will live in fear of man. Now, if this is not true, well, man could not possibly tame animals in any form or shape, especially the wild animals. I mean, recently, you know, these dogs and so forth, people have tamed, they weren't always that way. But it's because of that fear. And you look around it, people who play, and even though I don't understand it, those who try to play with the lions and tigers and things like that, somehow they manage to pay attention. When we know that all it is 1 pound and they will just chop off their head. Yet, it is this fear that makes that possible. Until, of course, there's some kind of provocation in one way. But had this promise or this blessing not been there, there is no way on this planet that man could have even used lions and tigers in making the movies. So you can see it all goes back to this blessing here. Well, nevertheless, it seems to me, though, that as man moves further away from worshiping the true God, then he loses that terror. The more man lives away, moves away from worshiping the true God, God now uses the animals as a means of discipline. Now, I say this because God promises the children of Israel that if they lived in obedience to him, he would not permit savage beasts to touch them. This we know from Leviticus 26, verse 6. Leviticus 26, verse 6. This is a promise that supports the fact I'm saying that the more we move away from God, the more that terror is removed from the wild animals. Verse 6, Leviticus 26 says, I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. Now, it's not just only that, but we know that God made this promise to the Israelites, but also we find that in Job. Job chapter 5, verse 23. Because if you could hold your, don't lose your place, because we'll go back to Leviticus. But for now, Job 5:23 says, for you will have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the wild animals will be at peace with you. Now, if this promise here didn't continue, all the wild animals, once things change for them, will have put man out of existence. But the context of Job chapter 5, though, indicates that the promise of protection against wild animals is for those who trust in the Lord, which argues or implies that the less man worship God, the less that protection will be for him. Now, while God promised protection from wild animals, he also indicated that he will use them as discipline to us human beings, especially while speaking to the Jews, the Israelites, in Leviticus 26, verse 22. Leviticus 26, verse 22. Here we see a promise, something that we can all be careful with and understand. It says, I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children. Now, I know, there was a documentary not long ago somewhere in India. They had this wolf that just were going to snatch children away and killing them and so on and so forth. Well, could he do this? Not necessarily, but it could be. He said, we destroy your cattle and make you so few in number that your roads will be deserted. Now, this discipline, though, applies to us today, but not necessarily by wild animals. Today, the thing that will rob some, at least some one of his children, could be included in our modern modes of transportation. Now, when having said that, I don't mean that every child who dies by auto accident or by plane crash is a discipline to the parents. Nor does the death of parents by means of this transportation should be interpreted as discipline either. But in some cases, such death may be God's discipline to get a person's attention to focus on him or so that person may enjoy greater blessing. Now the problem, though, is that sometimes those for whom this is discipline often do not get the message. And you can almost tell. How you tell? They live in misery and bitterness. Now they lose a child or something, and they live their life in bitterness, in misery. That is more likely a discipline. And this person did not get the message, and so they continue to live in misery. On the other hand, those, if it is discipline, those who get the message live and experience a life of joy on this earth, in spite of the loss of a loved one. Now, the point I'm making is God can use the automobiles in place of the animals. He can use the plane or whatever means of transportation. When we think about what the wild beasts did for them in the old days, you can understand this. That by this is possible, that all of this can happen to us in a way of discipline. Now, please understand, now I'm not saying that every child that dies by motor accident is a discipline to the parents. No, I'm saying that it could be. It all depends on who and the condition where that person finds himself or herself. If it is a person who ought to know better spiritually, it could be. And they ignore God, it could be. Another person, it could also be just to get the attention. Either way, all we're establishing is because of Leviticus 26, verse 22, that it is possible for God to use our most of modern transportation as a discipline to believers, or not necessarily believer, to get attention of an individual. Now, if a person becomes bitter, then we say that person probably was under discipline and didn't get the message. But those who do, I assure you, according to the word of God, they will live a life of peace, joy, and fulfillment in spite of the loss of a beloved one. So, it is very clear to us from this that when it is not time for a child, for example, or parents to depart in this life, God is going to protect them no matter what happens. But when it is time for a child to depart, he may not be disciplined. That may be a mode that God may use to remove him. So in any case, the blessing that we are focusing here is the protection from other living creatures. It is only by application that we extend the days to our various modes of death or transportation today as causing death. But necessarily, if you go to what was given to the children of Israel or what was given here, it is the wild animals and those modes of transportation they knew at that time. So all we do is we take that, we apply it to our present day. Because I dare say that at least in this country, one of the chances of running into a lion is one in a million or more than that. Unless you go to the zoo, you won't see it. And so you probably will not be afraid of that or some of things like that. But the possibility of being crushed by any of these modes of transportation is very high. So that's all we're trying to extrapolate. That even though God has promised these blessings about living creatures, it can also extend to our modes of transportation. And I'm sure some of you already know that. Now that you have been thoroughly blessed, in spite of how you drive or don't drive, yet you've been protected. So I'm sure we'll understand that this is part of that blessing that God has given here, has now been crushed by living creatures. The third blessing is the provision of food, and that is found in verses 3 and 4, which read, everything, that is back in Genesis 9 now, Genesis 9 verses 3 and 4, where we find the third blessing. It says, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. Now it may not appear that this provision of food is a blessing, but really it is. Because a person that does not have food realizes what a blessing it is to eat. And I can assure you, I know that sometimes when we study things like that, because of the environment you live, you just can't understand that. You just don't know what it means that somebody can go a whole day without food. It doesn't, you can't understand it. And yet, there are people, of course even in this country, there are people who go a whole day without it. But nevertheless, if one goes without food, to get food will be a great blessing. So this, in a sense, is a blessing. But it seems to me, though, that the added blessing here is the addition to man's assigned diet. We know that in the garden, the instruction was for man to be a vegetarian. That was the instruction, according to what we studied in Genesis chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, we saw that in detail, but let's just quickly review that. It says, then God said, I will give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of this world, or the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the sea, of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. So we see that originally, man was supposed to be a vegetarian. In the perfect garden, there was no meat. Vegetarian. But now, God says every moving thing as part of his diet. Now the Hebrew word used here is remes. R-E-M-E-S, remes. It means creeping things or creeping organisms, moving things. Now the meaning moving things apply to all animals. However, this Hebrew word seems to apply not only to smaller mammals such as rodents, but to other reptiles that are common in Palestine, often found in rocks and then the gravel. So we should understand that God gave to man everything that moves on the land as food. Then again, of course, you know, when you think about it, some people cannot understand that because you can go to the grocery store and get you some good chicken or beef or whatever. Imagine if I said, what about rat? Some of you say, oh no, I wouldn't eat that. Well, you're not hungry yet. When you get hungry, you eat rat. Someone said, no, I wouldn't eat that. Believe me, if you get hungry, you won't even find rat. Well, you may think it's strange. If you look at, read the history during the Civil War, you can tell that's what happened. People were looking for rats. They wouldn't find it. Now, when we look at those things, we say, well, that's not really something I would eat. Why not? It's not because it's not what God has given man to eat. It is because we have what? Plenty. That's the only explanation. But in any case, we do not know with certainty why God decided to add all these things to our diet. Some have given us a different kind of suggestion. For example, one possible explanation is that after the flood, the land will no longer produce as much vegetable and grain as it should be. A second explanation is that it shows that the various manifestation of the grace of God by him doing this. A third thing may be the effect of sin on the body of man is such that now he needs meat to add to his strength, to his protection. Now all of these are possible, but only God knows precisely why he added meat to man's diet. And all we all can do is to be grateful to him that he did. In addition, we should take this addition to man's diet as a blessing in form of protection of the body of mankind. Now we must assume then, from what I said, that up to this point, man and beast were vegetarians. That we must assume. And that it was after the flood that man and other mammals or animals, when their diet was altered. This understanding makes it, unless we assume that, it makes it easier to explain this sentence, where it said, just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. Or literally, the Hebrew reads, as green plants, I have given you all. Now the word as indicates a comparison is made to God's original instruction to man in the garden regarding being a vegetarian. So it makes sense to believe that up to this point, God has not given permission to man to eat meat. If, as some scholars suggest, that man must have been eating meat before the flood, if that was true, it must have been that man did that in disobedience to God. Because this passage tells us, God is now granting a permission that now man can eat something beyond vegetables and grains. Now the provision of meat as food actually raises two questions. The first question it raises for us is all living creatures fit for food? That's the first question. The second, why did God then limit the Israelites to certain living creatures? Now the answer to the first question is that all living creatures could be used as food. That's the first answer. Now we should consider it all living creatures, as far as food is concerned, they are clean. This is because the Bible clearly indicates that since Christ's appearance on this planet, all food should be regarded clean. We know this from at least two passages. Mark 7 verse 19. Mark 7 verse 19 says, where people are arguing with our Lord about what they eat and so on, about how, whether you wash your hand and all those of them. And this is what he said. For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. Look at the commentary. In saying this, Jesus declares all food clean. In addition to, the Holy Spirit directs the Apostle Paul to declare the same thing in Romans 14, verse 14. Romans 14, 14. Romans 14, 14 says, as one who is in the Lord, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. Now, in stating that all food is clean, the most important issue really is that no one should be judgmental towards another believer because of what he eats or doesn't eat. This is why the apostle, still in Romans chapter 14, in verses 2 and 3, that's what I think he's addressing when he says, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. You know, there are people today, they believe they will die if they eat meat. I mean, they just think it's so unhealthy to eat meat, so they only eat vegetables. Nothing wrong with that. Verse 3 says, the man who eats everything, there's the key, must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. So the key fact is that a person's spirituality is not determined by what he eats or what he doesn't eat. No believer should judge another believer for what he eats. If you want to be a vegetarian, that's your business. But that does not mean that those who eat meat are inferior spiritually, by no means, although there are people who are convinced of that. No believer should be bullied to conform to certain type of diet, as the Bible clearly indicates to us. For example, Colossians 2:16. Colossians 2:16 says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath. Now, so the important thing is that whatever we choose to eat, whatever it is, you know, I know there are a lot of people who, you know, they think if you eat this, you must be that. And there are certain things you will not be called dead eating. That's fine. But that doesn't mean that somebody else couldn't eat it and enjoy it and live because of this blessing here. So all we're saying is the thing that we all need to be careful as believers is that food does not constitute spirituality. However, though, there are still two factors that we must observe in connection with food. First of all, we should not cause another believer to sin because of food. That's not important. Now, this means that it may become necessary to forgo certain food or certain things that we enjoy in order to present the gospel. Let me give you a good example. A whole lot of people enjoy a good bottle of wine. That's great. But at some point, it may be necessary for a believer to forgo that completely. Not because it's sinful, but here is the point. If a believer finds himself in an environment where all unbelievers in that environment think that if you drink wine that you're not a Christian, please don't drink it. Not because wine is a sin, I mean drinking wine is a sin, but because your testimony is at stake. You're very careful that this unbeliever will know there's something different about you when he gives him the gospel. But if he has a bottle of wine and you have one, you try to witness to him, he won't pay attention to you. It is that the apostle is talking about. It doesn't mean that what you eat is wrong, But there are times that you must do that. And that's why Paul says in verse 21 of Romans, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine, or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So while all of these things, we have the freedom to do them, it doesn't always mean that we should pursue them. It all depends on the environment and the circumstances that the Lord has placed us. So food is part of the blessings, meat particularly, that God has given us, and so we should enjoy it. I don't worry about those cholesterol and so on. Well, I'm not saying you shouldn't take care of yourself, but all I'm saying, God has given it to us. And so you should enjoy it depending on, use what the Bible says, everything that is done within limit is profitable. So either way we go, meat has been given to us to enjoy. And so we must, if we choose, enjoy it. Well, the other question as to why we need to look at some other things about this instruction about food, I think our time is up, so we'll pick it up from next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we have seen God's perfect blessings to all people. The greatest of all blessings manifested when Christ went to the cross to take our sins so that we can have eternal life. So if you're here this morning and you have not really personally trusted Christ as your Savior, we're giving you the opportunity to come to the greatest blessing there is on this planet. Christ died on the cross for you. The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, that by believing in Him, you will have life. He didn't ask you to give up this or that. All He asked you is to look up and believe the one that hung on that cross almost 2,000 years ago and gave His life for you. All your sins were taken care of. The only thing that keeps you, there's only one wedge or one barrier between you and God, and that's your attitude towards Christ. If you accept Christ as the God-man who hung on the cross and died for your sins, you will receive eternal life. How? By just simply believing. Thank God the Father that you trust in that Christ took your place, and it was for you that He died. If you do so, you will escape from eternal condemnation and into the life of God. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, we continue to challenge us to this truth, for we ask in Christ's name, Amen.